Turning your Bibles to Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. It's about 10 minutes to the hour. This sermon will go until about 10 minutes after the hour. For those of you who are accustomed to checking your watches, so I advise just settle back and relax and enjoy. Now, what we've been asking of our text in Acts is what was the key to the success of the early Christians? They were few in number. They faced formidable opposition. They had very little in the way of worldly resources, and yet they were able to found the church, to guide its growth, and to so establish it that 2,000 years later, it not only survives but thrives. Some 2.5 billion people in the world, nearly one third of the total population of the world, identifies itself as Christian. So far, we've seen that the answers are, number one, it's been by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, it's been by prayer. They were devoted to prayer, chapter 1, verse 14. And here we come to the third component, that is the message that they preached. What was the message that the early church preached? The message was the message of sin and salvation. They weren't preaching about current events. They weren't preaching about social change or about personal improvement or personal fulfillment or reforming political structures. No, they preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection. They were confident that the gospel message itself, as empowered by the Spirit, in the words of Romans 1:16, was the power of God for salvation. And so we come now to the second part of Peter's message, beginning in verse 22. It's all building. It started back in verse 14, but it's all building to this point in verse 36, that Jesus of Nazareth, the man identified in verse 22, is both Lord and Christ. This very Jesus of Nazareth, about whom we are preaching, are both Lord and Christ. That is the culmination of the argument of the sermon. That is the point toward which he is building. That is the climactic emphasis that he is giving. And as he does so, he gives three compelling witnesses. Number one, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in verses 14 through 21. Now we move on to the witness of the life of Christ, verses 22 to 24, and then the witness of Scripture in verses 25 through 36. So number one, his compelling witness is that of the life of Christ himself. So beginning in verse 22, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." So what's he doing here? He is reminding them of that which they knew. They knew about Jesus of Nazareth. Identifying him as such, that's an emphasis upon his humanity. You know about him. He was just down the road, as it were, in Nazareth. And you know that he did all these mighty works and wonders and signs. They were attested to you. It's a word that's used of a mathematical proof. In other words, his identity was verified and confirmed and proven. He uses the words mighty works, wonders and signs. These wonders that were signs of his true identity, these mighty works that were signs of his mission, attested to by God himself, as you yourselves know. See, this was not done in a corner. You see, at the end of the verse, he was not only attested to you, this Jesus of Nazareth, but you yourselves know who he is. He was all the talk of the social media of the day. Everyone knew about Jesus, and everyone knew about his mighty works. Even the opposition recognized that he had done these miraculous works. They attributed them to the devil, as in Luke 11:15. That's a way of acknowledging, yes, these things were done. We recognize this about him. And you yourselves know that these things were done. And then he goes on in verse 23, anticipating a kind of objection that might be made at this point, which is what? Well, it would be something like this. Yes, we had our hopes that Jesus would be the Messiah. We were impressed by the things he was doing. We were impressed by the things he was teaching. But he was crucified. He came to this shameful end. Doesn't this invalidate the claims that he was making? It would be something like David Koresh back in 1993, who departs this world in flames of fire. Well, did that event not disprove, which in Koresh's case, it surely did disprove, the kind of messianic claims that he made? Well, that's the sort of thing that Peter is anticipating somebody saying. Yes, he did these wonderful works and so forth and so on, and we had high hopes for him, but then he was crucified. Then he came to this end. Then he came to this disgrace. Doesn't this invalidate, doesn't this disprove any kind of the claims that Jesus made? So the apostle goes on to explain why, contrary to appearances, Jesus is the very one who he claimed to be, even though he came to what the world regards as a disgraceful end. So contrary to appearances, number one, Jesus' crucifixion was according to the plan and purpose of God. He says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The word definite could be translated predetermined. It was his plan or his purpose. And then there's a third word, foreknowledge. It's all indicating predestination. And what Peter is arguing is that, no, this is not a disgraceful end, not ultimately, because this bloody death that Jesus endured was according to the eternal redemptive plan and purpose of God. The very one through whom he did these mighty works. Secondly, his crucifixion was a result of human evil. So continuing in verse 23. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Far from his bloody death invalidating his claims, or rather, it was by the predetermined purpose and plan of God, but it was at your doing that he came to that bloody end. Far from it in invalidating the claims of Jesus, it is a proof of the depravity of humanity. You executed him. You are guilty of his death. You put him to death by the hands of lawless men. That is, he's speaking there of the Gentile Roman authorities. So we might just pause to note the dynamic tension that we find in the Bible throughout between primary causation and secondary causation. The death of Christ was part of the redemptive purposes of God. God was not taken by surprise by this. This is not a disgrace for Jesus. It's a redemptive act. The apostle will say this even more strongly in chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, where they will speak of Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews and all of them getting together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined to occur. Or as Jesus says in Mark 14:21, the Son of Man is to go as it has been written, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You see the kind of dynamic tension that's held there. There's human responsibility. Yes, Pilate and Herod and all the rest. Yes, you put him to death, and you did so by the hands of evil men, and yet it was by the predetermined plan and purpose of God. These things are held in tension. There's primary causation, and then there's secondary causation. And then there's the difference in motive, which makes the difference between the two. God, for loving, redemptive, saving purposes, had him delivered up. And those who participated in his execution did so thinking they were, by so doing, putting to death this evil counterfeit. And in the process of doing, thinking that they were thwarting the purposes of God. So the motive was altogether different. And the purpose was altogether different. One for redemptive purpose, one thwarting the purposes of God in their sinful act of putting Jesus to death. His execution, in other words, does not disqualify Jesus from the consideration warranted by his extraordinary life. His cursed death, Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul says that he became a curse for us, that he might bear the curse of God that otherwise was our destiny. So Jesus was delivered up by the plan and purpose of God. He was executed by the acts of evil individuals. And then, thirdly, he was vindicated by the resurrection. So Peter goes on in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So again, the resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval over his entire life and death. The resurrection is the utter vindication of Jesus' claims. I think we should understand of this sermon as we continue through it. What we're being given is a kind of an outline, is a kind of summary of the message. We're not given every detail, but it's kind of a summation or an outline of what Peter preached as he preaches the life of Christ. For example, in chapter 10, we're given another note of the content where he says that Jesus went about doing good. And so I think we can be confident that in the course of this sermon, where Peter is presenting the life of Christ and the events of the cross, that he would have reminded them of the things that he taught, that he would have reminded them of the healings and of the feeding of the 5,000 and of the calming of the storm and of the walking on the water and of the raising of the dead. So what was the message of the early church? It was Christ. Colossians 3, or rather 1:28, the Apostle Paul summarizes it as him we proclaim. Or 1 Corinthians 2:2, he is determined to preach nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or 2 Corinthians 4:5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as his servant. Another way of stating this is that I think for the early church, for the early Christians, and I think it must be the case for us today, that our chief apologetic is Christ himself, presenting his life, presenting his teaching, presenting to the world his mighty works, his mighty deeds. This is why over the years, when people ask me where they should begin on their progression toward becoming a Christian, I recommend that they go and they read Matthew. Particularly Matthew 5 through 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read chapter 13. Read the parables. Jesus is a compelling person. Get acquainted with him. Read the New Testament account of his life. He is his own strongest witness. And that's why the apostles say, him we proclaim. So we could give evidences of the existence of God. We could give evidences of the superior way of life that is one which is in conformity to the laws of God. We can give evidences for the resurrection. All of that has its place. All of that is important. We can defend the veracity and the accuracy of Scripture. That all has a place. But our ultimate argument is the argument that Peter is making here. It is presenting to his listeners the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ Jesus himself. Spurgeon put it this way. He asked the question, how do you defend a lion? And his answer is, of course, you don't defend a lion. What do? You release the lion. And the lion will defend itself. And so that's his analogy of the gospel. We don't defend the gospel. We present it. We release it. We proclaim it. And it is self-authenticating and self-verifying and compelling in the strength of its witness. And then secondly, all right, so point number one was he appeals to the life of Christ. Point number two, and he does so by speaking of his life and death and resurrection. And then point number two is that of the testimony of Scripture. And here he is going on to identify Jesus of Nazareth, that man that we know of, who lived down the street. He's no mere man, but he is, as he will conclude in verse 36, Lord, that is, he is deity, and Christ, that is, he is the Messiah. So now he goes to Scripture proofs, having already cited Joel 2, 28 through 32 in verses 17 through 21. And he's already cited Psalm 18, verse 4 in verse 24. He then goes on and he presents the evidence of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Beginning at verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. In other words, that I may not be shaken by death itself. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. This is David writing. My flesh will also dwell in hope. The hope of what? The hope that I will live beyond the grave. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. And again, he expresses his hope further in verse 28, which is Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence, which presence I will enjoy. So David here is speaking of his hope of the resurrection and even of the resurrection of the body. However, David goes beyond what is true of him, which is so often the case in the Psalms. He goes beyond that which could be said to be true of David, because David, in fact, was buried and his body did decay. It saw corrupted. It saw corruption. And so while David is speaking of himself, he's using such hyperbole that it doesn't apply just to David. It must look beyond David to the son of David, to the Messiah, who would be raised bodily from the grave so that his body would not see corruption. So that's the way that Peter goes on and argues. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We could go to his tomb and see his remains. So his body did decay. So he cannot be talking about himself. Not ultimately. Yes, he had the hope of the resurrection, but not immediately. Not so as to avoid the corruption or decay of the body. So he can't be speaking merely of himself. So what was the point? Well, verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He knew the promises of the Bible, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 132, that there would be a descendant of David that would be set upon his throne, and that that descendant would reign forever and ever. The implication is of a descendant that transcends death, who's not held captive for death, who ascends to the throne and holds that throne forever, and whose body does not decay. And so verse 32, this Jesus, remember Jesus, the one down the road in Nazareth, that one about whom you know, whose signs and wonders of which you are aware, whose life and teaching and his death and whose empty tomb about which you know, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. We're not making things up. This is not a myth. This is not some kind of a fable. We are witnesses. We're not asking you to take a leap into the dark. We're talking about the things that we saw and heard and touched. We even ate meals with him, and we all are witnesses about this Jesus whom you all know. There were over 120 of us who are witnesses of his resurrection. Indeed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 500 of us at one time. So no, we're not asking you to take a leap into the dark. We're not asking you to exercise blind faith. We're not asking you, in the words of one theologian, to believe because it's absurd. No, we are witnesses, and we are reliable witnesses. We are believable witnesses. We are multiple witnesses of the things of which we are saying. And then in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Are you still tracking with me out there? Go back to verse 12. They want to know, what does this mean? What does what mean? All this commotion with people that are speaking languages they haven't ever learned. What does this mean? And so he tells them, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of the one who ascended up into heaven. That's what this is. That's what you're seeing. That's what you're hearing. At the end of verse 33, this is the promised Holy Spirit. He, Jesus, has poured out his Spirit. Somebody might say, well, what's this about ascension? Well, so Peter goes on, for David did not ascend into heaven, into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my set Lord, citing Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is recorded as citing this psalm and applying it to himself in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the question that's raised by this psalm is, who is the my Lord of whom David speaks? It was widely recognized that this was a messianic psalm speaking of the Christ who would come. And it was widely recognized that the Christ, when he came, would be a descendant of David. So the question is, the Lord, that's the Father, saying to my Lord, who is the my Lord who is also David's son? How can he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? And the answer is the incarnation. He can be truly God, and yet as a descendant of David, truly man. And it is he who has ascended up into heaven and sits at the right hand, and therefore had the prerogative and the power and the right to pour out his Holy Spirit. This phenomenon that you're about, what you are seeing and hearing, this is a result of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and it demonstrates it. And so he comes to the conclusion, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, know this as indisputable, know this as beyond doubt, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. He's the Son of God. That's who he is. He's Christ. He's the promised Messiah. You can know this for certain. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And Peter, notice, he pours it on to the end. He said back in verse 23, you, the people of Jerusalem, you crucified and killed him. And then he says it again in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. He drives it home. He makes them uncomfortable. He's confrontational. He allows for no possibility of escape. So we come to church for a variety of different reasons, don't we? We have our motivations for why we come to church. And I think for many people, they're looking for a little inspiration, a little spiritual uplift, a little encouragement that they want. And so they want a positive message. They want something that provides that bit of encouragement along life's path. And that's what they expect from their ministers week in and week out. And yet, look at what Peter is doing. He's confronting them with their guilt. Why does he confront them? Because he wants them to repent. He wants them to recognize that they are guilty. They should be feeling guilt because they're guilty. That's when we should feel guilt, is when we're guilty of the wrongdoing. There's a lot of false guilt out there. We shouldn't be guilty of that of which we're not guilty, for which we have no wrongdoing. But because there is wrongdoing, he's confronting them with it. You crucified him. There's no soft pedaling that. And so they will cry out, what shall we do? I think something of that should be happening every week in church. That we should be responding to the ministry of the word by saying, what shall we do? What is Jesus saying to me through his word? What is it that needs to change? What is it that needs to be done differently? What is it that I need to believe that I don't yet believe? What would he have me to do? Of what do I need to repent? From what do I need to turn away? Have I fully acknowledged his lordship over me? Have I fully turned from all of the idols and lusts that have, that have accumulated around my life? What shall we do? They will ask. And they ask it because Peter had the courage to say, this is what you did, and you're guilty for it. And you must repent if you're to be forgiven, if you're to be reconciled to God, and if you're to have the gift of eternal life. You crucified the Lord of glory. You crucified the God-man, Jesus Christ. You committed the greatest crime in the history of humanity. And because Jesus went to the cross for all of our sins, there's a sense in which we participated in that through his murderers. And so the message of Peter to them is the message of Peter to us. We too have our sin. We too need to be confronted the way Peter confronts his audience. We don't need just a little inspiration each week. We need confrontation. We need self-examination as a result of the ministry of the word. We need reevaluation of life as we have lived it, at what we're committed to, what direction we're going, where we're headed, what we're doing. Why? Because, well, Peter wants them to be saved from their sin, forgiven for their guilt, reconciled to God, and receive the gift of eternal life. The same things that are offered to us here today as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize in our own hearts the barriers that we build up, the excuses that we make, the perpetual blame shifting that we do, how we do avoid our own guilt and place it somewhere else. We pray that the light of your gospel word will pierce our souls and illumine our minds unmistakably, so that we might turn from our sin and be saved. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's join together now in singing hymn number 103, Holy God, We Praise Your Name.